take two milk cows and take two milk cows, the scripture says in verse 7, on which there had never come a yoke. These were not animals that were used to pulling a wagon. They were milk cows. They'd never been yoked before. And take those two milk cows that had never pulled a wagon or had never been to the yoke, while they were still in milk, while they still had their calves, and send them in the opposite direction away from their calves, which were tied up back at home. It was a test that they slanted or waited in the sense that it seemed like it was doomed for failure. Unless God could overcome the natural instinct of those cows. And we find that's exactly what happened. And so in verse 10, the men did so. They took two milch kine or two milk cows, tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffers with the mice of gold and the images of their emrods. And that kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing or mooing as they went. And turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. They of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and they offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and they put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced or fortified cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now we have seen in the book of 1 Samuel thus far that there was a situation that existed that in a sense exemplifies those last verses of the book of Judges where we read there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time of corruption. The priesthood was corrupt. Eli was judged because he did not restrain his sons from the corruption that they practiced in connection with God's house. God's house was out of order. I want to correct three things that I said. I think I said them all yesterday or yesterday evening. The first thing is that the last of the judges was not Eli. It was Samuel. chapter 7 and verse 15 says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." Samuel was the last judge in the line of judges. He was the first in the line of successive prophets that would continue to the time of John the Baptizer. The second thing, I want to correct a verse that I misquoted because I only partially quoted. It's Proverbs 29:1. "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Remember what happened when Eli heard that the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant, was taken. He fell from off the seat, and his neck was broken, and he died. And the third, it's not in 1 Samuel that we read about the event with Uzzah, who tried to lift up the ark and was smitten. It's in 2 Samuel. So I make those corrections not only for you folks that are here, but for those that might be listening by way of media at some later date. And so at this point, this time of corruption, when things were out of whack, so to speak, it was also a time that we find that the people sometimes, because of the failure that was around them, sought solutions. But the solutions that they sometimes sought were not the right ones. The problem was correctly analyzed, as it was in chapter 4, as we saw. There was real failure. But the answer was not to go get the ark. And in their words, that it may save us. And the reason why I say that is because you're coming to a great turning point in the nation of Israel in this time of transition from the judges to the time of the monarchy. And the people did what was right in their own eyes four times in the book of Judges, it's said, beginning in chapter 17. There was no king in Israel. So was the solution then to have a king? We have to beware of wrong solutions to real problems. And we'll see that as it comes to us in the next chapter. But they had gone and fetched the ark of God, as they said, that it may save us. And it never saved anybody. Their salvation had come from the Lord Himself. And when they lost the sense of God's presence and the reality of what it meant for God to be in the midst of that people, the central place in their lives, that which really characterized them as a nation, was gone. There was no salvation. And they suffered a tremendous defeat at the hands of the Philistines, who were not Semitic people. They were not Arabic people. They were Indo-European or Syrophoenicians that had infiltrated the land. The Philistines. And the people of that area today who claim to be Palestinian are but Arabs. Do not have a link to the Philistines, and unfortunately, as we noted, the land came to be dubbed as the land of Palestine, which was not a compliment. It meant that the people there were characterized like Philistines. God never intended for His people to be called Philistines. Because the Philistines, their chief characteristic biblically that's pointed out, were the uncircumcised. By that was meant they were not part of the covenant people of God, that He had entered into covenant with them. And now the uncircumcised, the ark of God had been taken into the land of the uncircumcised. We notice that in the returning of the ark, this experiment they set up as a test, that the cows did exactly that which was against nature. They had never been under the yoke. They had never pulled a wagon. They were led to an unfamiliar road. There was no driver. their natural instinct was to turn around and go back home. Go back to the barn, if you will. And not only that, their love for their own calves, who no doubt when they heard their mother's lowing or mooing as they went, would have cried back, as calves do. Natural instinct of those cows would be to turn around and go back, and instead they went straight down that unfamiliar road, right without a driver, just like they were driven by an unseen hand. Why? It was a witness. The Philistine diviners and priests and people and rulers said, "We want evidence. If this thing is of God, we want to see it." And God was pleased to give them evidence. Powerful evidence as a witness to the reality of who the true and living God is. They knew enough to know, you know, he sent the plagues on the Egyptians, and we're getting plagued just like that. They knew enough to say, we've got to offer a trespass offering. We have sinned. They had a knowledge of sin. And God gave them witness. The event is recorded in poetry in Psalm 78. As the psalmist says this in that very lengthy psalm, but beginning in verse 58, he says, they provoked him to anger. Psalm 78, verse 58. They provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. To what length would God go to provide witness to those uncircumcised Philistines? He delivered his glory into the enemy's hand. He delivered his strength into captivity as the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, the symbolic throne of the God of the universe, the lid of which is called in Scripture the very mercy seat, was delivered over into the enemy hand. To what length would the Son of God go to win our hearts? Do you think it was something when the ark was delivered over into the enemy's hand? And the glory represented in that ark was given over to the enemy's hand. What of the Son of God? Delivered over into the hands of those that would mock him and scourge him and beat that crown of thorns down into his head and ultimately spike him to the tree. The glory of God delivered over into the hands of those whom it is said in the book of Acts, by wicked hands they took him and crucified him. God's glory, God's Son, given over. To what depths would he go to witness, as we even remember this morning, the greatest demonstration of the love of God that could ever be provided? God demonstrated his love, commended his love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the length to which God would go. Jesus Christ who is called in Scripture the faithful witness. The witness to the truth, who defeated the lie that there is no God, and if there is a God, He doesn't love you and can't be known. God can be known through His Son. This is eternal life. To know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. What a witness God has given. The strength of God given over into captivity. And when you see the story in the history of Israel, its ancient history, you notice what happened next in 1 Samuel in chapter 6. That when the cows stood there in the field of Joshua of Bethshemite, there was a great stone there. They took the wood of the cart. They chopped the wood up. They built a fire. They offered the cows and the coffers and the jewels, apparently, as burnt offerings and sacrificed unto the Lord. Remember all that the Scripture has to say in 1 Samuel about sons. And for those of you who weren't here, there's a curious thing that's found in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 6, and it is this, that the word for calves is a Hebrew word for sons. Think for a moment about these cows. Now, I said the other day, I hope I don't get in trouble for this, but I said there were three sets of females in this book. One was Hannah. One was the wife of Phinehas. And the other were the cows. They were female. And what level of dedication is evidenced? You say, how was it so with the cows? Well, they ultimately gave everything, didn't they? The difference, of course, is that it wasn't willingly. But I want to ask you this. What a privilege those cows had. Those cows bore the testimony of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Those cows gave up their sons for the service of the Lord. And those cows laid down their lives on an altar of sacrifice to the Lord Himself. It kind of makes you wish you could trade places with the cows. What a privilege to bear the testimony of the Ark, of all that it represented, of the true and the living God, of His gospel and His way of salvation, His truth. What a privilege to be able to give up even your sons. What a privilege to lay down your life as a living sacrifice. Not now as the cows. God not asking for your death, He's asking for your life. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What a privilege. Who wouldn't want to trade places with the cows? And you know, when you come to chapter 7, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came. Here's another puzzling thing to me. I don't know what went on during those 20 years. You'll have to ask Ed Anthony. He'll explain that to you later, maybe. But I don't know what they did during that time. The ark was 20 years there at Kirjath-Jearim. And we read later that David would bring the ark up. Was the ark separated from the tent that was at Shiloh? And if so, how did they function? As I said, things were definitely out of order. But I want you to notice this difference, that when the ark was there for 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after, not the ark, the Lord. When the ark was taken, they said, bring it, that it may save us. It's not an it now. It's not the box in that sense that they long after. It is the Lord. And you read in verse 8, when they came up against it again, and the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. In verse 7, and the children of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Not, as they said before, that it will save us, but that He will save us. This was a real turning point, a real change. You see, in verse 3, Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, and he said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, that Old Testament term of return, it is a word that means repent, turn, change. With all your hearts, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, which, by the way, would be a basic summation of the two tables of the law that were inside the Ark of the Covenant that had been taken. That's what the Ark said, didn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They were to serve Him and not to make idols, to serve Him only. If you do that, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord God only. And Samuel gathered all of Israel to Mizpah and said, I'll pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water. He poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines came against them, they cried for the Lord to save them. Notice what Samuel did in verse 9. He took a sucking lamb and he offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. The Lord answered him. Two things emblematic of sacrifice here. You'll meet another one later that's very similar. It's found at the close of the story of David's life in 2 Samuel. As he recounts the history, he recounts those people whose dedication was special. You remember the story of David's mighty men. How there came a time in David's life when he longed for the water from the well at Bethlehem. And those men that were closest to him, he never gave a command. He never told them what to do, but they knew his heart. They broke through the enemy ranks. They got that water from that well. And they brought it back to David. And do you know what he did? He poured it out on the ground. And you think, how ungrateful. They risked their lives. But the words of David, these men have hazarded their lives. This is their blood. David, inasmuch, was saying, I'm not worthy of such devotion as this. There is only one who is worthy of that devotion, and it's not me. And he poured it out.
because the Lord was the only one worthy of such devotion as that. And so, here, they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. This situation demanded a certain special dedication.
Because of that, in verse 9,
they took a sucking lamb. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to be around sheep, it's a very interesting thing. Once I was up in Canada, in Ontario, and I was staying in a particular place, and a man says to me, "I'm going to be shearing sheep on Thursday. Would you like to come?" I said, "I'd love to." He had sheep, and he had chickens. He himself was a doctor, but had basically allowed his son and daughter to finance their college education with the sheep and the chickens. And so he said, "Now, what you're going to do is you're going to hold the bag." Now, I've been left holding the bag many a time, but anyway, I learned then the something about that little children's rhyme about Baba, black sheep, and all that. Have you any wool? Three bags full, and all that. But these bags are not like a little, you know, grocery sack. I mean, this bag is from here to that Baba Nova. Big bag. So what would happen was the shearer would come in and shear the sheep, and then you'd stuff the wool inside these big, gigantic bags. They're pretty heavy. And he had those little lambs wandering around that place. Newborn, firstborn, little lambs. You've never seen an animal as docile and delicate and tender as that little young lamb. He was a lamb, still feeding on its mother's milk. But this situation was so dire, it took a special offering, special dedication. They took a sucking lamb and they offered it wholly to the Lord for a burnt offering. There's something here, isn't there, about special dedication in this book? Maybe it's the fact that the times were so bad. It required a level of dedication that went, I don't know how to say it, above and beyond the call to duty. You saw it, we saw it in Hannah. She went against that which was natural. The desire of Hannah's life was that she might not only have a child, but have a son. She was barren. Her adversary tormented her. Her greatest thing in life that she could imagine was to have a son. And God heard her prayer. And she had a son. When that child was weaned, she brought him up to the house of the Lord at Shiloh and gave him over to the service of the Lord. It's almost a emotional phrase, isn't it, when we read that every year she'd make a little coat and bring it to the child for apparently that one time of the year when she'd see that child. That which was against nature, that special zeal and dedication for the house of the Lord and for the service of God, she gave up her son. We find a curious thing in chapter 4, that one of those wicked priests had a wife, Phinehas' wife, not even told her name. And when they came with the news that Eli's sons, Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas, had been slain, she was at the point of delivering her child. She went into labor. Birth pains came on her. And as she delivered that son, and they said, "You know, your husband's dead," she never said, "Tell me more about that." She said, the glory of God has departed. The ark of God is taken. They named the son Ichabod. The glory has departed. It was against nature, where her concern seemingly would have been more for her son or for her husband that was dead.
Her concern was the glory of God had departed,
that the ark had been taken. It was against nature. It wasn't natural. When you come to chapter 6 and you read about the cows, we've already noticed that too was against nature. There was a power that was greater.
Think of it this way. Is there a power that can make us or cause us to go against natural instinct, against our personal interest, for a higher purpose and a higher goal?
You see it in Hannah. You see it in the cows and their sons. You even get a sense of it in Phinehas' wife. Power that can move us and motivate us to put our personal interest aside.
A zeal and a passion for the truth of God in His house.
I think we get something of that in the New Testament. And Paul summarized it this way. The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's nothing greater, is there? I tell you, if that doesn't do it, we can try all the guilt trips. We can try all the, you know, whatever, methods and techniques and everything else. The fact that God's Son loved you and gave Himself for you, if that doesn't move you and motivate you, nothing else will ever do it. Nothing else will ever do it. I came across something some time ago, and I'm guilty, I guess, of a lot of things that folks that know me would sure be able to tell you about. One of the things that happens with me sometimes is in reading a book, I never get the book read, but I just get one sentence or something out of it, and I stop there. And really, in a sense, that's all I need, you know, for me anyway, in that particular book. And I came across this statement in a book. The book, interestingly, is titled How to Worship Jesus Christ. I don't know who the man is. It was a man named Joseph S. Carroll. It's a book that was published by Moody Press. I can't commend the rest of the book to you because I haven't read the whole thing. But this is the statement that I got from his book. And you'll have to take it like you do with a lot of things. Like I say, eating fish, you know. Just spit out the bones and eat the fish if you find bones. He said this, "This is a day when we have become very clever at developing techniques. A day when we are apt to be urging people to witness. And what usually happens? They witness for a while, then stop. Then they're exhorted again, so they go a little further, then they stop again. But why do they stop? Have you ever noticed in the Pauline epistles that Paul never urges Christians to witness, nor has he anything much to say about foreign missions? How interesting. If you have to constantly be telling people to witness, something is wrong with them. If you always have to be pumping up people to get them interested in foreign missions, something is wrong with the people. What is Paul always doing? He is consistently bringing you to Christ and leaving you with Christ. When Christ is central in the heart of the individual, what does that individual want to do? He wants to tell others about Jesus, and he will do so effectively. Let Jesus Christ be central in the heart of a man, and he's going to be burdened and troubled because millions have never heard of Christ." What is Paul doing? Constantly and consistently bringing us to Christ. Why? Because if that won't do it, it is the value of why one of the reasons of why God has instituted, why the Lord himself, one of the very few things that Jesus Christ himself said specifically, this do, is that believers in Christ should gather in remembrance of him. And I know we sometimes refer to it as the worship meeting and all that, but I want to tell you another thing. What a witness to his love for us. And what a motivation it should be as we who are believers take that bread which speaks of his broken body, and take that cup which speaks of his blood that was shed for us, and in taking it individually say, it was for me that Jesus died. And if that doesn't move you, well, all the techniques and methods and guilt trips and all the rest in the world, it might do for a little while. Keep it going, will it? So, a power greater that can cause us to go against natural instinct and put aside our own purposes and put aside our own interests to serve a higher purpose and a higher goal for God's glory and God's interest. And then you notice in chapter 7, as Samuel cried unto the Lord, the Lord heard him. When the Lord heard him, in verse 9, it says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, as he was offering up the burnt offering, remember those words, will you, later, because you're going to read about a man in just a chapter or so who wouldn't wait for Samuel to offer up the burnt offering because the enemy was coming. And here came the enemy, and don't you know the folks were getting antsy? They'd already been whooped on before. And as he was offering up the burnt offering, don't you just know some of those folks were saying, I wish he'd get this over with. Why is he even wasting his time? Let's get our swords, let's get our weapons, let's get to the fight. The dedication to the Lord came first. God's portion came first. And as he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It's interesting, if you look back for a moment, do you remember that in chapter 4, in verse 1, when the Philistines were there and Israel went out against them to battle, they pitched beside Ebenezer. And then you read further, I believe it's in this same chapter, that as they gathered together, that it was at that place of Ebenezer. It's where Israel was smitten and where they fell. And now the place of shame and the place of defeat becomes a memorial of God's deliverance. God thundered in that place of shame, was noted and marked as a memorial of God's victory. They didn't want to forget it. I want to tell you about another day. And the place was darkened. And it was a place of shame. And in a sense, it seemed like a place of defeat. But on that hill that we've heard this morning in song and remembered in thought, that place called Calvary, what a memorial. And what seemed like shame and defeat was a place never to be forgotten. Ebenezer, hitherto, the Lord has helped us. And I tell you, throughout life, I told you that this particular conference for me has been a place, in a sense, that is an Ebenezer. As I look back on God's faithfulness, as I see the people that I've known for over 30 years, people that I've come in contact since, and some of those folks' children who now have children, see God's faithfulness. Can we not mark it in our lives? Ebenezer. From this point on, the Lord has helped us. And what a memorial. And you know, it's a wonderful thing about God's grace, isn't it? He can, even in our lives, like He did with those Israelites, take shame and defeat and even tragedy and turn it into a place of tremendous deliverance as a memorial to His faithfulness and His power. It's true in our lives if we know Him, and it can be true in the lives of those who don't know Him. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You today. Everyone that knows the Lord Jesus as Savior can say, hitherto hath the Lord helped. How You've taken our lives, we who know You as Savior, changed them from lives of shame and lives of defeat, and marked even in us the result of the great victory that Your Son accomplished that day on that darkened mountain, that hillside, that place called Golgotha, Calvary. The Son of God was crucified and put to shame, but were He bore it willingly. And oh God, when we think of dedication, when we think of what it means to offer ourselves, we know we can never match that One who so perfectly and always did Your will, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Son of God, the Lord of glory, who there on that cross died not for righteous people or good folks, died for sinners. And His life was poured out. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He gave it all to win our hearts, to save us, to deliver us, take us all the way home to glory. And in response to that, our hearts respond, Lord Jesus, please take our lives. Help us in the fighting of the battle of our own personal interest, our own desires, to put it aside, to give ourselves wholly to the Lord. Help us, we pray. We too are living in confusing times. Oftentimes, even in these days, Your house is out of order. There's failure around us. Thank You for the examples of these women in particular who had a love for You that went beyond even natural emotion and instinct. Such shining examples of service and dedication to the Lord. Lord, we come so short. We thank you for your grace. Without it, we'd never be able to make it. We thank you that even as we sometimes sing about our great high priest who never fails like these priests do, for us, he wears the mitre where holiness shines bright. And he there represents us in that place. The priest in the Old Testament was to bear the iniquity of the children of Israel. We thank you, there's one there who has borne our sin and trespass, and even now intercedes for us in our own infirmities and weaknesses. We thank you. When our dedication comes short, that his never will, never has, and stands today.
Help us, we pray, may the Spirit of God take the truths of the Word of God and apply them to our hearts as needed. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.